So we've been going through Advent messages these past few weeks, and as I've explained, Advent is from the Latin meaning come into, and in Advent we prepare for Christmas, and Jesus is reflecting on Jesus' coming into the world the first time in the incarnation as a baby, but also we anticipate his second coming when he comes into the world in power and glory. And we're in our fourth week of Advent, and our reading today is a reading that's focused on hope, and we'll be reading that shortly into the message. It's a reading from Micah. We did have our Christmas service last week, so usually after the 4 weeks of Advent, it would culminate in a Christmas service. But since we had ours earlier, because so many people travel, we're a little bit backwards, but that's okay, because this passage as well has a focus on Christmas, because it speaks of the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Now, when it comes to hope, I guess the reason for hope is that there's so many who are in a state of hopelessness. And this is actually a map of drug addiction in the U.S. And it is, as you see, those that are the very dark, kind of reddish, orange, brownish colors are the places where especially the opioid addiction is at its greatest. And so there's many people who, because they've lost hope, turn to drugs, or maybe they've turned to drugs and in the process have lost hope. I think it's probably just a really bad cycle no matter what. But the U.S. is in a crisis, a drug crisis right now, and I think part of that is because of hopelessness. I think I mentioned in a message the other week that actually the mortality rates in the U.S. have gone down. So basically people aren't living as long. And it's because of the drug issue, but also people aren't taking care of themselves like they like to, and there's alcoholism and liver disease. And I think we're one of the only countries in the world that the mortality is actually going down. And so I think it does point to us that people are without hope and need a savior, and we have that to offer. But it's not hopelessness just in the U.S. This is a picture of an apartment. It's a little hard to see. There's probably about 8 or 10 beds. It's called the Ant Tribe of China, and it's particularly in Beijing, and there's basically like underground tunnel systems where they've made apartments, and people are living underground, paying a lot of money just either to share rooms with lots of people or having just kind of a little cubby, and which I think is actually illegal, but it's still happening. And they call it the Ant Tribe because most of these are younger people or migrants. And especially for the younger people, most of them have college degrees, and they kind of have this, they called it the, we have the American dream, they have the Chinese dream, but their Chinese dream is kind of shattered when they have to live in these basically conditions of squalor. And so for the younger generation in China, they say, the article I was reading, it's basically, in a sense, almost, there is a lot of hopelessness. So it's not just a U.S. thing. I think it's a worldwide thing as well. And then I wouldn't say for Christians there's hopelessness, but for Christians there's difficulty. And this is a picture this is the Christian Post, but it was also reported in CNN that I believe on December 3rd, 100 Chinese Christians were arrested while worshiping. I think actually after that, another 60 were arrested. And this is actually a picture, and there's some videos that went online of the arrest actually taking place. And so the article that I was reading is saying that police here, they always deny it. But from talking with relatives who are police officers, they verified it unofficially that at the end of the month they have quotas and they need to make tickets so they can reach their quota. So you have to be very careful driving and watch your speeds at the end of the month because police want their quotas. They said in China, they're giving out quotas to arrest Christians. I don't know how that is verified or whatever, but that's the story that's coming out of China. So in China, I think hopefully the church and its members still have hope, but nonetheless they're undergoing much more difficulties and trying times. And in this Advent season, we have a solution, and that is the hope of Jesus Christ, no matter what circumstances that we're in. And so our Advent reading today is from Micah chapter 5, and that is, we're looking at 1 through 5a, which is the beginning of the verse. So if you have your Bibles, it's in the Minor Prophets, which are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. So it's kind of in the middle of those last 12 books. But we'll have it on the screen, and let's read together. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. And we're going to kind of examine this passage, and we will see that there is hope for the hopeless through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see from this passage that the people were in a difficult situation, and this is actually a prophecy by the prophet Micah, and he prophesied in 737 to 696 BC, and as we could see through the reading, he prophesied about the Savior that is coming being born in Bethlehem, and we'll look at that a little bit more later. But he prophesied, he was, I think, the first prophet to prophesy against Jerusalem. For the most part, prophets didn't fare too well when they prophesied against their country. And he prophesied against Judah, the southern kingdom, and he prophesied specifically against Jerusalem. And that would be we don't really have prophets now, but if someone prophesied against Washington, D.C., and that it would be destroyed and all of America with it, people would probably think they're crazy, or maybe they would lock them up in an asylum or arrest them because of treason. And so prophets like Micah had to undergo a lot of difficulties because of their prophecies, but he was faithful to the Lord and nonetheless began at a much earlier date that Jerusalem indeed would fall, and that fall would actually take place in 587. So over 100 years later it would take before Jerusalem and Judah would actually fall. And as we looked at before, the fall was due to this king Nebuchadnezzar, and he lived and reigned as the ruler of Babylon. And earlier, Israel had been taken captivity by the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians were taken over by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians began to take over the world. And so the people right now were in a difficult situation. The prophecy was that they were going to be under a siege. And a siege is laid against us. And if you know what a siege is, back in the day, they would have walled cities, and the invading army didn't necessarily have to come in and just attack. They would just encircle the city, and they would wait until people would need water or they would need food and starve to death. And eventually, when the people were broken down, they could either attack or people would surrender. So it wasn't necessarily a good situation for people. From my understanding, Jerusalem actually had an underground water source. And so they didn't have to worry about drinking water, so they could last much more than 3 to 5 days. They could last a much longer time, and they had storehouses, but nonetheless, there was an inevitability in terms of their situation. And so they really had three options at this time. Either they would surrender, and maybe if they would surrender, then maybe they would be treated a little better, but they would be taken into captivity, and maybe those who were amongst them would view them as traitors for surrendering. Or they could just kind of wait it out and get ultimately attacked. And in an attack, when an invading army would come and breach the city walls, it could get ugly and a lot of people could die, and then you would probably be enslaved. So that wasn't a good option. Or the third option would be, especially for God's people, to trust in him. Trust in the Lord that he would bring deliverance. However, as we've seen in the prophecy, the prophecy is basically this, and others that we've looked at was not a good one. God has already basically decided to deliver his people into the hands of their enemies because of the sin that they have done against him in terms of their idolatry. And so here we see they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod, and ultimately the king at the time would have was taken into captivity himself, and as we talked about the other week, his sons were killed in front of him, and within a year of his eyes were put out, and within a year of captivity he died as well. So things didn't go well for the people of Judah and Jerusalem because they failed to hope and trust in the Lord. So then why does God allow suffering? I think one of the things a lot of people ask when they begin to go through difficulties, trials, suffering, having feelings of hopelessness in their life is, why does God allow this? God, why are you allowing this? Why is this happening in my life? And I think there's several reasons. One is the fall. When our parents, the original parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, and as every human subsequent to them have disobeyed God, there was judgment, and that judgment included Adam and Eve were taken away from the garden and now had to work for their living by the sweat of their brow. And it also brought in the earth, where now it wasn't a perfect garden, but there's natural disasters and death, sickness, and the like. And when people sometimes think, well, how could God allow this sickness in my life, or how could God allow someone in my family to die? Well, I think we can point this back to the fall. We all are going to, at some point, experience sickness and death and trial through natural disasters and the like, and that is just par for the course because of our disobedience as a people. Also, God allows suffering because of, as a consequence of sin and disobedience. And I think in a lot of cases, God doesn't necessarily come down and judge someone and strike them dead or put an ailment on them because they have sinned. But oftentimes that sin is just a consequence of what they have done. And so if someone is a thief and they steal things, and then eventually they get caught, it's not like God needs to judge them any differently. They will now have to face the justice system and possibly go to jail or provide some restitution because of what they've done. And I think any number of sins you can think of how that plays out because whatever that we do indeed leads to consequences. If you just lie to someone and then they find out their lie, well, that'll probably result in a fractured relationship in some way, and can lead to a lot of problems. Those are just the consequences of our sin and disobedience. But I also think that there's God's intervention. So I think at times God does work more overtly to bring judgment. And that's a lot more difficult to know at this time because we don't have prophets like ancient Israel did that could actually say, well, God is going to judge this country or this people because of what they've done. But I'm fairly convinced that God has at times will bring judgment on someone, or maybe more on nations. I think when you think of World War II happening and you have Hitler that's kind of driving through Europe and taking all of the land, there's probably a bit of judgment on God's part in terms of chastising him, but also bringing Hitler and the German people defeat at that time. So I think God can intervene directly. It's just we don't necessarily, we don't know. We can surmise. Also, I think God does bring intervention in our lives. I think sometimes God allows the suffering I think it would be more God allows suffering and difficulties in our life because he wants to see a change in our life. He wants us to draw closer to him, and he wants us to give up some of those things that maybe we hold on to tightly instead of him. And we'll look at that a little bit as we move through our passage. And also persecution, and we talked about that in the beginning, that persecution is something that is a reality for many people throughout the world. I think maybe in the U.S. we're experiencing it on a very low level in terms of how many people might treat Christians or how the government possibly rules in one way or cast laws that may be against what Christians would feel are moral issues. And so it's something that maybe we need to expect that persecution will happen, and it's not something that is necessarily out of the ordinary. And this is what this passage, 1 Peter 4:12, says, and this really talks about persecution, but I think you can actually broaden it to, it applies to any trial. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Trials are going to happen for all of the reasons that I've noted. Difficulties are going to happen, and basically, Peter's saying, don't be surprised at that. But in the trial, we can turn our hope upon Jesus. So what do we have then? Well, the solution is the hope of a Savior. And we see this in verse 2. And we see this is the prophecy. And it was, Micah prophesied in 8th century BC, and this is the first prophecy about Bethlehem, and it is, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And this is obviously referring to Jesus, our Lord, as Messiah, as our Lord, and he is from old, ancient of times. He is actually our Creator and God. So he is from the oldest of times, and he is the one who would be then born of a woman who bore a son. And so through Christ's birth, through his mother, through Mary, the Messiah had come and was prophesied. And it's interesting, part of the Christmas story is that of the wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. We typically talk about three, but there's probably more than that. And actually, the wise men really weren't part of the initial Christmas story. They weren't there at the birth of Jesus, no matter what the nativity scene says. They showed up probably about 2 years later. And when they showed up, they came to King Herod, who was the ruler of the region of Israel at the time. And Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" And these wise men are now coming to Herod, and Herod, when hearing the news that there's this king of the Jews that has been born, I think it basically brought concern and maybe a little dismay in him, because he's the ruler. He doesn't want anyone to be taking over his reign. And so Herod brings together scribes and teachers of the law and the religious rulers of the day, and he has a huddle, and he's saying, well, these wise men have said, well, they're following the star, and there's a king that's supposed to be born, the Messiah. So where is this going to happen? And they looked through the scriptures, and it was this passage in Micah that they pointed to, and they said to Herod and then to the wise men that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and it will be from a woman who will bear a son. And this prophecy, which was in the 8th century BC, with partial fulfillment in the Babylonian captivity, is now fully realized in the coming of Jesus, who is our hope. And when we think of Jesus in terms of one who's bringing, the one who brings hope, what is his attitude, or what is his posture towards us? Well, we see that also from the pen of Matthew, who wrote these words of Jesus when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so when Jesus looked upon the crowds, he saw that they were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And his attitude and posture towards people who are in the midst of hopelessness, who are harassed, who are helpless, Jesus says, for those that are in this condition, who are weary and burdened, take my yoke upon you. The yoke is the burden that an oxen would carry. And he's saying, take that off of you. Take your burdens off yourself and put them on me, and you will find rest for your souls, and you will find your burden can be lessened. And so Jesus indeed wants to come into our lives, and he wants us to seek him and to put our yoke, our burdens upon him. I was reading a story that a lady related, and she was saying that her young son, this wasn't her son, but it's a replica from the internet, but her son was trying to lift weights, trying to lift barbells. And the son was much smaller than the barbells, and she said that he had a lot of determination on his face in order to lift these weights, but no matter what he did, he was just too heavy for him. And so, of course, she wanted to help her son, and so she's like, 1, 2, 3, and then she took the side of the weights, and then they were able to lift it together. And the son was very happy. And her illustration, and I think it's a good illustration, is that oftentimes we come into situations that basically are beyond our ability to deal with or handle, or our burden is just too heavy. We can't lift the weight. But when you think about God, he can lift any weight, just like the mother could lift the weight, the parent could lift the weight for their child. God can lift the burdens in our lives as we seek him. And so I think this is a call to draw close to Jesus. It's a call to come to him in prayer and petition, casting all of our burdens on him. And in doing so, then we can experience relief and peace through our burdens. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to take away the trials and the difficulties. He might, but he does promise that he will, that his presence will be with us, and that he can give us hope throughout the difficult circumstances. So again, here we're called to having hope in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And this passage not only talks about the hope that we find in Christ in his coming to earth and living and reigning as we worship him as our Savior and seeking to draw closer to him, but Jesus is also our future hope. And it says here that he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And of course, the shepherding the flock can mean those that are believers who are his children, that are part of his church. But I think this passage actually broadens that shepherd analogy, because it says that they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. And so this is an image more of Jesus after he comes again. He will come to reign on the earth in what theologians call the millennial kingdom, where he'll reign for about 1,000 years. And in that period of time, he will put his enemies at his feet, and he will be the benevolent, the loving ruler, the shepherd of his people, of all people. And his greatness will reach the end of the earth, and ultimately he will be our peace, and he will bring peace. And this theologians call our blessed hope. And as believers, this is something that I think, knowing that he's coming back again and will ultimately live and rule and reign, can give us hope. And it gave hope to the early church. Now, I don't know if any of you have read Revelation recently, but Revelation to me is a very hard book to read. There's lots of imagery in it and a lot of prophecy, and it's not necessarily, to me, even as a pastor, the easiest book to digest. But I liked the summary or the theme of the book that a seminary professor taught my class when I was in school. And he basically said the theme of the book of Revelation is that in the end, we win. In the end, we win. And Revelation was a type of literature, apocalyptic literature, basically kind of science fiction-ish maybe, but it was a literature that was given in order to bring hope to the people. And the main theme is that in the end, Christ will live and reign and rule, and all of his enemies will be put at his feet. In the end, we win. And for a people at the time, in that period before 70 AD, 72 AD, when the temple would have been destroyed and basically, the people of God were defeated in Judah. There was lots of persecution, tremendous persecution that Christians, that followers of Jesus were experiencing, not only from the side of from Judaism and the religious rulers, but also even more so by the Roman Empire, because I think the Roman Empire probably felt a little threatened that there was a group of people who were not acknowledging Caesar as king and Lord, but acknowledging Jesus as king and Lord. And so many of the Christians had to go underground. Many Christians were persecuted. Many Christians were martyred. But believers still had hope because they knew in the end Christ would win. And I think this coming again of Jesus is something that can also hopefully bring hope to us as well, no matter what we're going through, that in the end we know that he will live, reign, and rule. So what are some lessons for disciples, for us who are seeking to follow Jesus as our Lord and to fulfill his word in our lives? Well, I think first we can be comforted by the truth of God's word. So here we have a prophecy from the 8th century BC that was fulfilled partially in Nebuchadnezzar and was fulfilled again in the coming of Jesus. And we again look for its final fulfillment in Jesus' coming again. But so far we have seen that the prophecy, God's word, is trustworthy, and we can, I think, expect that that the prophecy will be fully realized in the coming of Jesus. But I think we can also take heart in the fact that Jesus' disciple Matthew, who was a witness of Jesus, gave this good testimony. He experienced Jesus. He knew who he was on a personal level. After Jesus died and resurrected, he experienced all of that, and he saw Jesus rise again into the heavens. And because of what Jesus did in changing his life, he gave his life ultimately to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And Matthew, when he wrote down his account, pulled from these prophecies in order to give an apologetic, to say, you know, there's proof that Jesus is who he says he is. But I think the life of Matthew is also a testament of someone who, in spite of difficulties, and I'm sure he would have been one of those who were martyred of the disciples for Jesus, nonetheless, he had hope in difficulties. Also, I think this passage calls us to draw close to Jesus in prayer, and we talked about that already, that Jesus, his desire is to for us to come to him. For those of us who are weary and heavy laden, he wants to give rest to our souls. And God can handle anything, but he can also give us strength to handle anything going on in our lives. He can give hope. And then finally, we can anticipate his second coming. We may not be going through the difficulties of those in the early church, but nonetheless, knowing that Jesus will come again, knowing that in the end, he will win, he will live, reign, and rule, and we will be his followers, I think can give us a sense of assurance and hope in difficult times. And finally, I'd like to close with this verse from Paul's letter to the Romans. And he writes part of the reasons for our suffering. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And it's not easy, it's not fun to go through trials and difficulties and sufferings, but we can have hope even in the midst of that, because the sufferings that we endure produce endurance and produces character in our lives, allows us to become more Christ-like in our lives, to live a holy life obedient to him. And indeed, as we're going through these difficulties, it says here that relying on Christ's strength in the midst of difficulties actually brings about even more hope. So we have hope in a Savior, but as we go through the trials relying on him and having our trust in him, that actually brings out even more hope in our lives. And so our theme for today in our Advent readings is hope, and hopefully we can, as we celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas Day and throughout this Christmas season, we can continue to have hope in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace. And we thank you for the hope that we see in this passage. We know that your people went through a very difficult time when they were taken into captivity. We know that the early believers, your early disciples went through tremendous persecution and even martyrdom in the early church. But yet they found hope in you because they put their trust in you. They anticipated your coming again. And help us, Lord, to have hope in you as we seek to walk with you now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have Nick come forward to lead our closing song, let me pray for our offering. And we don't take an offering, but we have a box here in the church and also in the fellowship building. And we always urge everyone to give joyfully and regularly for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your goodness in our lives and for providing for us. And I do thank you, Lord, that you do give us all good things. And may these offerings today, taken in both our and the Chinese service today, be used for your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.